Right, let's turn to 2 Timothy, and we are going to finish it up tonight. So 2 Timothy 4, we're looking at the last couple of verses, 19 through 22. And this is an interesting passage to try to teach on because it's mostly a list of names. Some are a little bit more familiar than others, but there's still a lot that we can learn from this. Let's just make some observations. So I'm just going to read along the first four verses and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing. 2 Timothy 4, 19 through 22. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, and also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit, and grace be with you. All right, let's ask the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for being our God. Thank you for being my God, the God of all the people that are here with us tonight, each one of us individually. Thank you, Lord, that you know each of us by name and that you care to relate to us each on a one-to-one basis. And you've particularly called each and every one of us. And you've spent the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, specifically for each of us. As we think about the brothers and sisters in Christ who lived long ago and who are mentioned in the passage that we just read, we know that we can relate to them through our shared communion with you, and someday we will commune even with them in your new creation. Lord, you are so infinitely higher than us. And yet you love the smallest and the weakest of us with an infinite love. And so we don't exist in vanity, but we have infinite worth because of our connection with you. What a kind God you are to redeem us from the dust. May we always keep this in our perspective and praise you with our obedience. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, good. So as we look at this passage, we see a couple of different themes, and the themes all revolve around people because this is a list of people that lived and existed and were beloved, and they had their own individual lives, and they've passed away now some 2,000 years ago. It's about these people and the way that they served. It's the people with the relationships to each other. It's people in their weaknesses. It's people in their unity. And can we relate to all of those themes ourselves? Yes, we can. So let's take a look and make some observations. So in verse 19, let's look at some of the names that we've met here. So greet Prisca and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. So those first two names, they always seem to go together. That's Prisca, or otherwise known as what? Or who? Priscilla. So it's just shortened for Priscilla, just like Silas is short for what? Sylvanus, right? And so let's go and look at some of the passages where we've met these people before. This one, why don't you guys turn over to Acts 18? Because that's where really we get introduced to Priscilla and Aquila. So if you go over to Acts 18, they show up a number of times in this chapter. And this is this is Acts 18, so this is Paul's second missionary journey, if I'm not mistaken, where he goes through Asia Minor, and then he goes up around to Macedonia and down into Greece, and then back again. So Acts 18, verses 1 through 4, it says, "After these things he," that is Paul, "he left Athens and he went to Corinth." So he's going down the Greek peninsula there. "And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." All right, so it says they were from, Aquila is a native of Pontus. That is a large province on the northern coast of, by the Black Sea there in the north of Asia Minor there, okay? So he had moved from there and was over to Italy. And then why did he get kicked out of Rome? Because the emperor, who is Claudius there, Emperor Claudius kicked them out. He expelled all the Jews. This would have been around AD 49 because they were, according to some historian, constantly making disturbances at the instigation of this Crestus, which some people think, oh, is that Christ or is that somebody else who has a similar name? They weren't quite sure. So the Jews were, they've been undergoing persecution for a very long time, and throughout the Roman Empire was no difference for different reasons. But at any rate, you see a man and his wife who has already, their identity has cost them something, right? Just by being Jews, they were expelled, okay? So they were learning to what it is to suffer for being identified as a person of God, a Jew. And now, how much even more now, is they have become a Christ follower, would they be getting used to this idea of being persecuted? So you get sort of a glimpse into the mindset of the cost of discipleship, what it means to follow Christ. And you can think of many different places in the Bible where Christ himself talks about the cost of discipleship. What does Christ say about the cost of discipleship? If you're not willing to leave what? Everything, mother and sister and brother, you're everything. If you're not willing to leave it, then you're not worthy to be my disciple, right? And so when he talks about the cost of discipleship, he gives that parable. There's nobody builds a tower unless they've counted how much money it's going to take to finish it. Nobody goes to battle unless they've counted how many soldiers they have at their disposal. And nobody should enter into the Christian life until they've really thought about, okay, well, what am I really giving up here? This is costing, being a Christ follower costs me, on the one hand, nothing because salvation is free. On the other hand, it costs me everything because what is the cost of discipleship? It is death to self. It is taking up your cross and following Christ. And if you just look at Paul's life and his missionary journey, yeah. Did he give up everything to follow Christ? Did he suffer greatly? Yes, we've talked about that. That theme's already come up as we've talked in 1st and 2nd Timothy. And then just take a moment to think about your own life, right? Have you counted the cost of your discipleship? Do you expect to be able to have the joys and the peace in the world and the applause of the world, but also being a follower of Christ? That shouldn't be our expectation. It's a blessing when he gives us, and we're told that we ought to pray for peace, and we ought to pray for our government that we can live in peace and in dignity and proclaim God's word. But that's not something that we expect, and it's not something that's required, and it's something that we can trust the Lord with our very lives. And we know that one day, at the end, we will stand blameless before him in great joy. That will be that's the end of your story. So you don't know what lies between now and then, but you don't have to worry about that too much. You just simply live today in a way that is obedient and glorifying to the Lord. That's the cost of discipleship, right? So we see that theme already coming out in Aquila and Priscilla. So what else did Aquila and Priscilla do? Well, they were tent makers, so they were working for their own living, but also ministering alongside. And let's learn a few other lessons from them. So jump down to Acts 18. In the first part of 18 says, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. So the Lord, he calls many people to the mission field. He called Paul. Paul took along with him many people along the way, and he was always shuffling people as he was traveling, and sometimes some people would join with him, and the Lord had apparently made it clear to Aquila and Priscilla that, okay, they were going to take their tent-making business or whatever they were, and they were going to accompany Paul, and they were going to do missionary work. Now, you guys know what Paul's missionary work was like, right? He couldn't go to a city without being persecuted, okay, or stoned or put in jail or something like that. Do you think that Priscilla and Aquila knew about this as they embarked out? Yes, they most likely did. And again, they counted the cost of discipleship, and they were willing to serve in the way that the Lord had called them to serve. Whenever you're serving with other people in dangerous situations, it tends to form very close bonds there, doesn't it? So you can imagine the relationship that Paul had with Priscilla and Aquila, now years later, being separated from them, and yet they're both still individually carrying on the Lord's work in whatever ways that the Lord called them to work in that day. Sort of like, you think of a guy who fought in a war next to his buddy. And, they made it through the war. They've seen all sorts of horrible things and suffered so many things together. And they have this sort of strange bond that's really tight for the rest of their lives. And I'm sure that Priscilla and Aquila and Paul had that. And that's what we can have with our brothers and sisters in Christ even more, because the value of the thing that we're fighting for is infinite, correct? So jump down now to Acts 18, and we'll read a few more verses about Priscilla and Aquila. We're in verse 24 now. So now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance, right? But didn't have the rest of the sentence about Christ being the atonement for sin. Okay, anyways, that's my side. Let's keep reading. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside, and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So here we have like the domino effect of ministry. You see that you have a man with some natural talent that's gifted in speaking and teaching, and he's teaching the truth. And then you have Priscilla and Aquila who are hearing him, and they come alongside him. They come along to teach him more accurately the gospel. And they're not the ones in the limelight. They're not the ones that are up in front and speaking and getting all the glory and all the credit. They're willing to be serving in the background. They're willing to be gentle. They're willing to be not get the credit, just to serve quietly in the way that the Lord had arranged for them to. They were satisfied with the ministry that God gave them. And so they were supporting this preacher who would go out, and the Lord mightily used him in another place. And that's a beautiful example to us. You have one of the main themes in Scripture is that parents are to teach their children. And those children, when they grow, are to teach their children of the Lord. Think of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so the teachers and the preachers in the church, they are out to equip you. Why do the teachers teach you sitting in the church? So that you may be equipped to do the will of God, to live righteously, and to be ready, always ready, to have a word of exhortation, to give a reason for your hope to the people that are watching you, for the sharpening of other saints. And then you guys go out into the world, and who knows of the young people that in this room, you will grow up to be the leaders of this church someday, and God's word will be propagated across time, across space, across generations. And that's how the Lord has designed the church, and it's a beautiful and very effective design. So you see that Priscilla and Aquila were supporting the teacher here. And then not only that, but even with their own resources, Priscilla and Aquila, in their own home, they established a church. We know that from reading a couple of other passages. In Romans 16, Paul writes, he writes to greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. So here we see that they have self-sacrifice for the sake of the brethren. They're practicing hospitality. They're actively and practically ministering to other believers. That is the role that the Lord called them to, this hospitality, hosting a church in their own house. They were being good stewards of the resources that they had been blessed with. Even these two tent makers, which I can't imagine have been super rich based on tent making, although I don't know much about tent making economics from the ancient world. And again, in 1 Corinthians, they're mentioned one more time, greeting Aquila and Priscilla in the church that's in their house. So that's Priscilla and Aquila. Now, the other name that's mentioned in this first verse is Onesiphorus. He appears only one other time in the Bible, and it's also in 2 Timothy, much earlier in the letter. So if you flip back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, let's read the last few verses there. It's verse 15 on. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom were Phygelus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well the services that he rendered to me at Ephesus. So this passage here, it's just a little bit unclear about what Onesiphorus was doing here. So it said in the verse before that everybody in Asia turned away from him. Was Onesiphorus one of those people who turned away from Paul and required this mercy from the Lord in the day of judgment because of this lapse of duty, this lapse of judgment that Onesiphorus had in sinning against betraying his friend? Or was Paul saying, everybody left me, but not Onesiphorus, and singled him out as the one who is faithful and who didn't turn away from him, but did refresh him both over in Rome and at Ephesus? We don't know. But regardless, we can learn a lesson from it, right? So let me ask you this question. Do us brothers and sisters in Christ, do we always do what is right and good for each other? Or do we sometimes act selfishly and sometimes unfaithfully towards each other, even though in the past we've already so many times served each other with true sacrificial love? Certainly, right, we all struggle with sin. We all can identify with that. We all sometimes struggle with self-service. Sometimes we're ignorant to the struggles of other people. Sometimes we are too weak. Even though we have already been victorious in our love by serving others in the past, that's why we always need to be patient with each other, right? We ultimately need to look to the Lord to be the one who is our friend, who is our comforter, who is our hope. He's the one who supports us. The people in the church are used by him in our lives to comfort, to come alongside, to help. But at the end of the day, it's not other humans that we trust in, right? We trust in our Lord and we look to him. Even the best and most faithful friends will sometimes fail you. They too are in the process of sanctification just like you, so they're going to mess up sometimes too. But our part is to continue to battle our own personal struggle with sin. Our part is to love the Lord by loving other people in the church. Our part is to be patient with other people when they fail us and to look to the Lord to be our ultimate companion. And we can always wish mercy on other people when they do sin against us, when they do fail us, right? That's a kind of patience that we can exercise because Christ taught us to and enables us to. So may the Lord bless us with the privilege of comforting and serving each other properly, like Onesiphorus did, rather than hurting each other, rather than taking from other brothers and sisters in Christ. And may the Lord glorify himself by us showing this love for each other. Remember what Christ said in the Upper Room Discourse. The world will know that you're my disciples because you will love each other, right? So may we be blessed with that same privilege. Now let's look at verse 20 here. Here we have another list of names. We've got Erastus, who remained at Corinth, and Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. So Erastus, he appears a couple of other times in the Bible. While Paul was at Ephesus for like 2 years, remember during his third missionary journey, he made a pit stop at Ephesus for 2 years and had like a little mini seminary there. Erastus was with Paul at that time. In Acts 19, 21 through 22, it said, "After these things were finished, Paul purposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a little while." So he sent like a little bit of a reconnaissance team to Macedonia, where he was going to go. He sent Timothy and Erastus. So we know that Erastus was a guy who was, again, called on to do some missionary work and was a fellow with Timothy at this point. And then Erastus is also mentioned in the many, many names listed in Romans 16, where he says that Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. Erastus, I don't know if this is the same Erastus, but this is Erastus who is from Corinth, where Paul had written the book of Romans during his missionary journey around the years like 56 and 57. So we have that Erastus there. We don't know really much else about him. More on that later. Trophimus is another name that appears a few times. He's also from Paul's third missionary journey. In Acts 20, verse 2 through 4, it talks about how Paul had gone through the districts and a bunch of districts, and he gave them a lot of exhortation, and he came to Greece. And he spent 3 months in Greece, and then he learned a plot was formed against him by the Jews, and he was about to set sail for Syria. But he decided to return through Macedonia, and he was accompanied by Sosipater of Berea, and Phrygius and Aristarchus, and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. So, again, guys who had been in the trenches with Paul, traveling on the missionary journeys. And again, Trophimus makes it all the way to Jerusalem with Paul. In fact, Trophimus is maybe one of the reasons why the Jews got really mad at Paul, because they thought that he was one of the guys that Paul brought into the temple when he was paying his vows in Jerusalem, when he brought the gift there. They saw Trophimus with him in Jerusalem, and they like, oh, they brought him into the temple, which he didn't. But it was one of the things that they used to rile up the crowd, and that's one of the reasons Paul got arrested. So they thought that they brought Trophimus, the Gentile Ephesian, into the temple, which would have been a desecration. So he left. Paul left Trophimus. This is interesting. He left him in Miletus, which is about 37 miles from Ephesus, along the coast there in Asia Minor. And he says he left him sick there. Now, that's sort of a minor detail, but think about it. Did that strike you as strange at all, that Paul left somebody sick somewhere? What would you think that Paul would have done if his friends were sick? Yeah, heal them. Why didn't he just heal them? Did Paul heal many people in his missionary journeys? Yeah, he made the blind see. You know, he did all sorts of, and made some people blind. Right? He did all sorts of healings there, right? So why didn't he heal his friend? That's an interesting question to ask. Why didn't he take James's advice? In James 5, James writes, "Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they're going to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed any sins, they'll be forgiven him." Why did he leave him sick at Miletus? Well, this maybe suggests something about what James actually meant in that passage. By the way, James wrote that passage about 20 years maybe before this. Could James have been really referring not to physical illness, but spiritual illness? It talks about how the sins that he committed would be forgiven him. That's actually not a bad translation, I think. Or maybe it's suggesting that the healing gifts that were present during the time of the apostles was already fading. Remember in 1 Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy about his frequent ailments, right? Why didn't he just send a handkerchief that would heal him like he did before? Well, He's like, well, drink a little bit of wine because that'll help. Okay, so, you know, we see that, okay, he's not healing people anymore. That's an interesting observation. So just keep that in the back of your minds whenever you're thinking about how time flows in the ministry of the apostleship sort of changed over time. Let's look at verse, but regardless of that, he left him sick. He left him sick not just because he hated him, not just because he didn't care. He entrusted him to the Lord. And that's what we do for each other whenever we pray for each other, whenever we're ailing or sick, right? It's not up to us to heal them. We can serve each other, but some things are out of our power. But you know what we can do? We can commit each other to the Lord. And Romans 8:28, we know that the Lord will work all things together for the good of those who love him. We can commit each other to the loving and gentle hands of our Lord. He is good, and we can always pray for each other, right? Now let's look at 21. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, and also Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. Coming before winter. Right now, when it's winter, we're like, oh, it's snowy outside, but we can still drive everywhere. But in winter time, it's like you're sort of stuck, and there's no more travel along the seas or anything. So Paul was looking greatly forward to Timothy to come and be with him. Otherwise, if he didn't make it by winter, he'd be stuck without Timothy for a longer time. And he cherished Timothy's presence. He longed to be ministered to by Timothy. So you see this lovely relationship between the saints where they long to minister to each other and be together. Okay, so that's what I get out of the coming before winter. Now, the other list of names here with Eubulus and Pudens and Linus and Claudia, none of these names appear anywhere else in the Bible. They're totally obscure to us. At least for now. These names are not obscure to the Lord, though, are they? He called them, didn't he? He called them each by name. He called them to himself. Their names are written in his book. Revelation 3:5, it says, he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That's beautiful. Christ will confess each of these individuals' names before the Lord at the judgment seat. He will confess your name before his Father, just as he confessed these names. And not only that, but these names that are recorded here, they're actually not permanent names. They're going to get new names. Again, in Revelation 3:12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God in my new name. So, and it also talks about how you'll be given a stone with a new name on it. So the Lord has his own name for you that you don't even know yet. And you are that precious to him. So that's a beautiful thought that we look forward to as well, isn't it? And so, not only that, when we're in heaven, we're going to know these people a whole lot better. We'll get to spend an eternity with them. So you might read over and gloss over their names, but you'll get to know them eventually, okay? That's a really, really neat thought. So, last verse there, verse 22, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. Now, these are familiar words, aren't they? This is like a classic closing to any one of Paul's epistles, okay? And not only this, this is the closing to all of Paul's writings, because this is the last epistle that he wrote, isn't it? Right towards the end of his life. The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. There really could be no better benediction than that. You know what a benediction is? Bene, good. Diction, that's saying or a speak. So you're saying something good, or you're giving a blessing to someone. So there's no better benediction than to wish that somebody is in the presence of the Lord. The Lord who's the only source of everything good. So if you're with the source of everything good, you have good. That is the best benediction you can give. And we have this not only from Paul, but we have this from Christ himself. Remember what he says right at the end of the Great Commission in Matthew 28? He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So, is it the end of the age yet? Nope. Is the Lord with us? Yes, he is. I'm so thankful for that. And that's 2 Timothy. Does anybody have any questions or comments about that? All right. Well, let's look at our prayer sheets. Did everyone get one? They're in the back there on the